Dead Sea Scrolls was really a good find.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, they found it in... They found some in clay jars. Some were stuffed in alligator skins, you know?
Yes.
Dead Sea Scrolls. Some archaeologists uncovered. But all it was mainly Isaiah. And exactly, you know. Just there was another extra biblical, you know, proof. Really, it's very good. Probably, I think they went to, ended up at the London Museum. You know what's really interesting? Russia has a lot of original manuscripts of scripture. I don't know where they found them. Maybe around Turkey or whatever. And for years, the English and the Russians have been buying back and forth these manuscripts and things very interesting. But you see, at the time, Russia, when they had the Tsar and all, that was Christian, you know, before the revolution and everything. So they were into that, and they wouldn't let them go. But I guess when the other regime came in, they sold them over to England. But I have a book in there when I went to school. I think I still have it in there. We took archaeology and took it from the standpoint of what they had discovered in accordance with the scriptures. And the guy made a book, I think I have it. It starts off in Genesis, and he'll point out some chapter and show what they found to support that chapter all the way through. Must have taken them years to do it. But all the archaeological findings, you know, and all the digs and everything. So whenever they found something, well, he took them and put them in their proper place where it lined up with scripture. And then he made a comparison. It was a great course. Great course. Just another proof, you know. Who is it? Struby? He calls me at least once a week. It's always, yeah, it's always has something that he wants me to do. Something that the Lord laid on him that he wants me to do. Funniest thing. And I used to pursue them for a while, then I stopped. And I told, you know, yeah, okay. It's funny. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we just stopped last time with 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, where Paul said he became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. And we mentioned the fact that some people translate the fact that he became all things to all men means that he became exactly like they were. Like if a person was a Gentile, well, he did Gentile things. Or if a person was a Jew, why, he adopted Judaism. But it falls apart when you get down to the phrase that, and to the weak I became weak. Well, he didn't become sick, you know. All it means is that he associated or went where they were in order to give them a gospel. He didn't take on their way of life or anything like that. One of them, verse 23 is where we start this evening. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9 says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Literally, this verse reads this way. "And I do all things for the gospel's sake." And so the Apostle Paul's whole life was given up primarily to the work of the gospel and the issues from it. And it should really read because of the gospel. And the meaning is that of not helping the progress of the gospel, but that the ministry of the gospel meant so much to the Apostle Paul that not only because of his delight in it, but on account of the effects of the work that he performed. And then he says, that I may be joint partakers thereof. Now, you have the pronoun you but it's not a part of the original language. The apostle is not thinking here of his partnership with the believers at Corinth, but of his cooperation with the gospel itself and its activity. In other words, he's a partner with the gospel. And that's his thinking of this great eternal issue. And the effects of taking his share of the work effectively, and this is what he's mentioning here. So Paul does all things then for the gospel's sake. And Paul's goal is to partake of the gospel. He that preaches the gospel lives of the gospel. And he means to partake of the effect of the gospel. And Paul's lot is not the worse for devoting himself to others. On the contrary, by his labors for others, he makes spiritual progress. So this accounts for his personal touch here. Verse 24, he now begins with some analogies. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize, so run that you may obtain. Now here's an interesting passage from the ancient world, because people often make this statement on TV and newspaper and magazines. It doesn't make any difference whether you win or not. It's how you play the game. You hear that so often, and that's baloney. Here is a verse that shows you that, scripturally, that if you do to partake in anything, you do it to win. Know you not that they which run in a race run all? Everybody runs. But one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Paul then took two illustrations that were pertinent to the Corinthian thinking. In other words, Corinth was the great city of learning, the great city of luxury, and also of athletics. And they all knew the figure that Paul represents here of the race course, and they all knew about the arenas, and he showed them a man in a race course. And he said, so run that you may obtain. And we have the same principle in Hebrews where it says, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he says, run in order that you may obtain. And this is the duty and the responsibility and the motive of every Christian. So the reference here is to the public games held once in 3 years close to the city of Corinth. And along with this one, they also have a Pythian game and an Olympian game and a Nemean game. They had about four different types of Olympic games there. And these races were more than mere contests. They were great national and religious festivals. Only free men could enter them. And these only after they had satisfied the officials that had undergone the appointed preliminary training. Well, that would knock out the Olympics in our country because a lot of the people that are participating aren't free. Then upon the occasion of a herald, he announced the name and the country of each competitor. And the victor, the one across the finish line, received a crown which consisted of a garland of either ivy or pine leaves. And then his family was honored. And when he returned to his own town, they had a special celebration. And a breach was made in the wall through which he was to enter. In other words, they broke down a portion of the wall of the city, and he would go through it. And this would be a token that a place so honored needed no defending walls, as it were. And then the most famous contemporary Greek poet would immortalize his name in verse. So in reminding his readers of this in Corinth, and of the fact that only one receives the prize, he enforces upon them that it's possible for every believer to receive a reward if he fulfills the conditions in this particular life. So he says, even so run that ye may obtain. That is, that you may secure the prize. The thought pressed home here is not that of competition with others, but of the need of consistent training and application, so that nothing of the old sin nature may hinder or injure the spiritual life and prevent the prospect and actual receipt of the reward at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with his figure with a rhetorical question, and he says, "Know ye not?" And the Corinthians would have to agree because they're familiar with this illustration of the races. Verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." The word temperate is used figuratively of the rigid self-control practices of the athletes. The word temperate does not mean temperance. You know, some people think that that means, you know, no drinking. But the word temperate means self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And this is talking about athletes. And their training took place over 10 months. And our training as Christians is all our lifetime. And as with the athletes of old, the self-control is to affect all our circumstances. So they use self-control when they trained. And when we train, we use self-control also. They trained for 10 months. We trained all of our life, and self-control is another idiom for the filling of the Spirit. Then they do it to receive corruptible crowns. You know, it's a wreath of leaves. And even the poets who would immortalize these victors could not even by their poetic art make the fading token of glory incorruptible. In other words, it would fade. And nowhere in history can the record of the names of the victors be found today. In other words, they were famous and they're gone. But we, an incorruptible. This makes clear the rewards given by Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, which will last for all eternity. So he says, "How foolish, therefore, it is to act in this life, that through unfaithfulness or dishonor to the Lord's name, such a reward should be lost. The elders who fulfill their responsibility faithfully are promised in 1 Peter 5:4 a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The word here for fading not away or incorruptible means unfading, and it's an adjective taken from a flower. Let me show you this. It's interesting how we got this word, the word incorruptible. Whenever you put an A in front of a Greek word, it means not. And here's the word, M-A-R-A-N-T-I-O-S. Now, the A in front negates this. This is corruptible. This is not corruptible. This would be fading away. This is not fading away. So this is unfading then. It's an adjective, and it's taken from a flower that is called amaranth. And that's the name for a flower. And it's a symbol. It's found in 1 Peter 1:4, by the way. So the word rendered corruptible in the present passage signifies liable to decay. Here we have a situation, we have a crown that is uncorruptible, undefiled. The next word is striveth, and it's in the present tense. It refers to the race as a whole, everyone who's in the race, talking about the Christian way of life. And then the word temperance means to exercise self-control, which again is the filling of the Spirit. And the athlete trains himself by doing or taking nothing that would harm. And earthly runners struggle for a wreath that withers after a short time. But we live our lives a Christian way of life, and we have rewards and we have crowns that fade not away. See the way the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul are bringing home to the Corinthians who are familiar with the athletic games and making an illustration of something they're familiar with. Verse 24, he says, "I therefore so run," brings himself into the picture now, "not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Now he goes to the arena. See, he went to the racetrack, where we have races or the Olympic Games. Now he goes to the boxing arena. And he looked at the games, and he watched men boxing. And that's really what he says here. Every man that striveth in the games is temperate in all things. So run as not uncertainty, so fight I, the marginal region says, so box I. So box I as not beating the air. I don't know if you ever watch boxers at all. Sometimes before they start a fight, but mostly in training, they just box the air. It's shadow boxing. There's nobody there. They're just going through the routines. In other words, what he's saying here, I am not shadow boxing. I am making my blows tell. So he's used two illustrations now from Olympic Games and a boxer. So he runs not as one who has no definite aim. He runs to win. The apostle's statement of his aim in life is brought out in Philippians 3, where Christ is the absorbing object of our devotion. All of our energies and activities, we are sure to be running in such a way as to receive all that the Lord will delight to bestow upon us in the day to come. So Paul says, so fight I as not beating the air. This would be a Christian, for example, out of fellowship, going through the motions. The negative statement is a preparation for the next verse. At the same time, it involves the constant opposition of spiritual forces and a constant conflict with him. And linking his remarks with what he wrote at the end of verse 25 concerning Christians in general, Paul now sets forth what he does himself. He exerts himself, as is his duty. The apostle is not driven by pride, but by the realization that also by his example you have to edify the church. The figure that he uses may be applied to him in the full sense of the word. The running of Paul himself will be recognized as running for a prize or running with full exertion. But Paul indicates that his labor, that he labors with all of his power. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Castaway means not loss of salvation. There are some groups that teach this. This is talking about Paul as a believer. He's not talking about losing his salvation. The word castaway means unapproved. Lest I should fail to fulfill the real meaning of my ministry. That was Paul's peril. In other words, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. In the case of Paul's own apostleship, it further demonstrated the fact that knowledge must be conditioned in love for others, because that seeks to build up. The knowledge of his rights, which we have studied before, might have puffed him up, so that he would have become proud and arrogant, and that would have killed the power of his message. But his love qualifies his message. And he abandons his own rights on the material level in order to maintain those on the higher level, the purpose of the gospel. And Paul says, but I buffet my body. And here's an interesting word, because it probably comes from this boxing term. It's hupo piazzo. And this literally means to strike under the eye. Hupo is under, and piazzo is the eye. So it's not really buffet my body. It means to punch someone in the face under the eye, and naturally it turns out black and blue. So this probably comes from that idiom about boxing and not beating the air. So he indicates the suppressive treatment of his body, and not merely the physical frame, but not the bruising of the body itself, but rigid self-denial in order to keep oneself spiritual. In other words, he makes decisions, as it were, to be in fellowship. And then he says that he brings it into bondage, in other words, treating it as a bond slave. Refusing the indulgences of its desires and making it constantly subordinate to the Spirit. In other words, these two expressions are saying that he keeps himself, in fellowship a maximum amount of time. If the old sin nature of the body or desires get the upper hand, then we're marred in the spirit. And our natural desires should be those over which we act as complete masters. And for this, we need naturally the help of the Holy Spirit, which is ever available, but we also have to have spiritual determination to respond to the Spirit's power and direction. So these are illustrations of being in fellowship. And he says, lest by any means, this conveys the possibility, I have preached the others, literally signifies to act as a herald, and then the word castaways. Ah, dokimos. It doesn't mean loss of salvation, and it doesn't mean castaway. It means disapproved as a result of not standing the test. This would be a believer out of fellowship. This would be a person who is producing hay, wood, and stubble. This would be loss of future rewards, which is the subject here. And such a possibility of loss of rewards of being out of fellowship and not serving the Lord should be appalling and abhorrent to any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore should follow Paul's example, not as simply a record of his life, but as a guide to us in all our circumstances. And when he uses the word others here, to save others, should be the pursuit of our lives, to win the unbeliever to the Lord. After verse 26, Paul deals with Paul's actions. Verse 27 mentions his exercise of self-control. Paul buffets his own body. The word buffet is to fight or to beat, but bears a different character. It doesn't mean that the apostle engages in a fight with himself, but rather that he beats his body and brings it into bondage. This refers to strong language as to his training. Just as an athlete keeps his body under control, so does Paul, in order that he may live as a true Christian. The word body here is figurative. Paul does not only aim at mastering his body, but also his spirit. His great antagonist is the old sin nature, which always drives him in the wrong direction, Romans 7. Paul does not refer to fasting and bodily chastisement, but to a struggle against the old sin nature. This is not a passage where it says don't eat or fast or starve yourself or beat yourself to gain spirituality. So the final word Paul refers to his apostleship is that the apostleship compels him to preach the gospel and to train himself and be in fellowship as a Christian. Knowing the way of salvation so eminently himself, he keeps a special effort to go that way so that he should not be rejected, to be one of those who did not stand the test of God. As previously, Paul brings in the matter of his own salvation. Paul's life is a unity. His apostleship work, as well as his Christian life, concerns his whole personality. So this chapter bears out the great significance of the use of our Christian liberty. It brings out also a very personal character. Nevertheless, it's of great interest. Paul could not have shown our vocation with respect to Christian liberty any better than by means of his own conduct. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, it's one of those chapters that, one of those great chapters of the Bible, if you can ever say anyone is. But this is a tremendous chapter, and it's really interesting because Paul takes the history of Israel to try to use the Old Testament in a way to help these Corinthians and Corinth who are in trouble. And the title of this chapter should be Liberty. Verses 1 through 5, we have the illustration. And then verses 1 through 4, we have the privileges of the fathers, the Old Testament believers. And then we have the failure of most of them. Verses 6 through 10, we have the teaching, the destructive use of liberty. And verse 6, we have lust. And verse 7, we have idolatry. We'll go over these again. In verse 8, we have fornication. Verse 9, unbelief. Verse 10, murmuring. That's all history that occurred with Israel. And then in verses 11 through 13, we have the appeal. Verse 11, the value of the illustration. Verse 12, the need for caution. Verse 13, the inspiration of courage. Still involved with the principles declared in chapter 8, which principles cover the whole field of our lives as believers, the Apostle Paul now takes an illustration from the history of Israel. One of the easiest ways to orient to the grace of God as a Christian in the 20th century is just to study some of the history of Israel. As Israel goes, so goes the individual believer. He first illustrated previously, in his own case, his rights as an apostle. And the right he had to be maintained as a minister of the gospel. Now he turns to the history of Israel. And the opening word of this chapter is the word for, F-O-R, connecting it with what he had just written as the possibility of becoming rejected or unapproved. There is the closest connection between that very solemn word in verse 27, in which he showed the possibility of becoming a preacher to others, a minister in holy things to others, and being rejected, becoming a castaway, which is an appropriate word, not to the loss of his soul or salvation, but that he might lose rewards as being out of fellowship. To summarize everything in this study, his intention throughout is to show that privilege is no assurance against ultimate failure. In other words, the Jews in the past have been very privileged by the Lord. But privilege is not an assurance against ultimate failure. In other words, we're privileged as Christians too. But our privileges do not guarantee, do not ensure the fact that we won't fail. In other words, to whom much is given, much is required. Paul had been dealing with the tremendous privilege of his apostleship, the rights for which he was prepared to fight, not of being maintained, but the fact of his apostleship. Yet he saw that there would be a possibility that he might be rejected or become a castaway. There is a terrible danger of trusting in our privileges and in the fact that we are privileged people, forgetting the principle that privilege always entails responsibility. I think one of the things that will probably be written for the 20th century about Christians and non-Christians, just people in general, is lack of responsibility. Paul took this remarkable illustration in a striking way as applicable to the whole nation of Israel. These 13 verses may be described as a possible abuse of liberty. He turns aside, though still in the same realm of ideas, though it has bearing on the whole subject. Its theme is that it is possible to abuse our liberty. There are three movements here. The fact of liberty is illustrated in verses 1 through 5. Then he makes application to the people of God in verses 11 through 13. And this is a remarkable summary of the way this nation was brought into liberty, out of slavery into freedom, and the emancipation of the nation. Of course, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to some people in Corinth who are Greeks, they're Greek Christians, to some who are Gentiles, but he uses the illustration of his own life history and nation in writing to them. Notice in these first four verses the reoccurrence of the word all. Our fathers were all under the cloud. And then it says, they all passed through the sea. Then it says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. And he said, did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? So you go back to the history found in detail then in the Old Testament with this. He says they were all under the cloud, that is to say, they were all divinely led and guided. Those believers that came out of Egypt were all divinely led and guided. That's privileged. That's the first note of privilege noted here. Yet in spite of that, we see in verses 5 through 9 the appalling failure. But they were all under the cloud. They all had divine guidance. They all passed through the sea, that's the second one, and that's deliverance. Guidance by the cloud was in order to deliver and emancipate them. Keep in mind that Paul was describing the condition of these people in slavery in Egypt. They were brought out emancipated. They all passed through the sea. Then the interesting way of stating it, he says they were all baptized unto Moses. That is to say, they were all unified, identified with the leadership of Moses, constituting an assembly. Paul will say a little later on in this same letter, it is unity and fellowship, and he uses the expression baptized unto Moses, that is, to that whole Mosaic economy of which Moses under God was a leader. So they were baptized to him in the cloud and the sea as they followed the guidance of the cloud and they passed through. The waters were divided for them, and they became more than a wandering mob. They became a nation and a community. They were baptized into that great and wonderful fellowship, and these are some of their privileges that he's mentioning. There was a period in the wilderness. They all ate the same spiritual meat, that was the manna. That was given to them. They couldn't provide it. They knew nothing about its source except that it came from God. And they were fed materially with the supply that God gave them. And it says they did all drink the same spiritual drink. And Paul very daringly said, the rock from which they drank was Christ. The very center of their life was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming one. Consequently, the water that came from the rock was Christ. So that we may take the last two, the spiritual meat and drink, and there we see divine sustenance. Notice what these simple things reveal. Under the cloud is divine guidance. Through the sea is divine emancipation. Baptized unto Moses is a divinely created freedom, and a new community joined together in that way. And then the water and the manna is divine sustenance as they ate and drank, supernaturally provided by God their food and their drink. Now notice the privileges of these people, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Paul was reminding them how that nation passed out of bondage into liberty and freedom. I said, you know, as the nation Israel goes, so goes the individual believer. You can make the application right here. As that nation passed out of bondage into liberty and freedom, so did each one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in bondage to the old sin nature, born physically alive, spiritually dead. We receive Christ as our Savior, and we come out of that bondage into liberty and freedom. It's the same concept. See, this is the difference. They had been slaves. We were slaves. They came out into a place of freedom, and we're in a place of freedom. He was reminding the Corinthians how it all happened. They're passing from bondage into liberty. And then he repeats it from another angle. Nothing was the result of their own effort. Everything depended upon the Lord doing the work. See, the Lord provided the cloud. The Lord provided the deliverance. The Lord provided the freedom. The Lord provided the meat and the drink. But the privileges were all theirs. Everything was of God and nothing of themselves. Everything was supernatural. This was the doings of God. He now asked these Corinthian believers to take that as an illustration of a certain principle. The first feeling may be that people so privileged cannot fail. If indeed God undertook for them in this way to God to deliver, to constitute them a community, a nation on a new basis, supply their needs physically, spiritually, supernaturally, what a wonderful liberty it was into which they were brought by the Lord. Then when we come to verse 5, it says, howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He provided everything, see? They were privileged, and yet he was not pleased with them, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then it says, most of them. And that's an accurate expression. What did happen in the case of these people? How many of them were overthrown in the wilderness? Every last one of them except Joshua and Caleb. That is, as the people who came out of Egypt, most of them fell in the wilderness, all except two. Why? Well, verses 5 through 9 tell you why. Lust, idolatry, fornication, unbelief, murmuring. The story is Numbers 11. Lust for something which was outside divine provision. It doesn't seem like a serious thing. When you read chapter 11 of Numbers, and you see how they lusted. The thing about lust is not that you lust for something that is way out, something lascivious, but the point is this. They desired something that was not provided for them by the Lord, and that's what lust is. You have occasion to talk to people who are on drugs. One of the things I come up with on my own, I don't know too much about the results. I have seen some of the results. I was talking to a man the other day. He's mainliner, and he's really damaged. He can't think too clearly. But my approach is this right here. They're going for something like drugs or some form of sublimation that God hasn't provided. In other words, they're saying that God is not sufficient for them, and they need these other things. I approached this kid this way and really hit him. I said, what you're saying by taking drugs is Christ isn't enough for you, so you need some help. Well, you're all wrong, because he is sufficient. So lusting, then, is desiring for something that was not provided for them by the Lord. And it's terrifically true that he gave them their desire. God will give you a desire even though that's not what he wants you to have. And it says he gave them their desire, but sent leanness into their souls. See, that's what lust is all about. There's a tremendous declaration here. It's possible to desire something. And in the overruling of God, he gives it to us in order to show us the folly of our desire. These people desire something outside the divine provision. Why shouldn't they have flesh and meat? What's wrong with eating that when he provided manna? Simply this. He didn't provide it, but they desired it. They lusted and they desired. And that was the beginning of their defection. It always is. It's always the beginning of defection. We have a remarkable illustration of this in the beginning of the Bible. The fall. How did the fall begin? You go back to the story and investigate it. When she saw that the tree was good for food and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she desired for something outside divine provision. You know, it's real subtle. We're always desiring for things that are outside of God's provision. These people were believers. They were the people of God. They were the people of liberty. The lust was the first thing to which Paul draws attention as beginning of a violation of the law of liberty. All right, I think I introduced the chapter and gave you an idea of what's coming up. Now we'll take it verse by verse. I think it's interesting when you study the history of some believers and you make application. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. The word moreover is the word for. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant. Not simply that they did not know the facts about to be stated, but there was a possibility of their failing to learn the lessons intended in this illustration. Mere knowledge of Scripture is valueless and sometimes very dangerous. What is necessary is due exercise in listening to the voice of God, which speaks to us from this page and making application. You know, there's a passage that says, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, or having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now, this same phrase, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, tells us the greatest virtue in the Christian life is the Word of God, and Paul uses this phrase over and over again. I'll give you some verses, and you see how prominent it is in his teaching. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. It's found in chapter 1 Corinthians 12:1. It's found in Romans 1:13, Romans 11:25, 2 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. In all these cases, except the last one, is connected with what precedes. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it introduces a new subject altogether. But in each case, the apostle addresses his readers as brethren. And it's a term of affection which serves to make the appeal all the more telling. He says, how that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This introduces the privileges granted by the Lord to the born-again of Israel. There's strong emphasis upon the repeated word, all. And in this, in the next three verses, this prepares a way for the contrasted phrase that says, most of them. All versus most of them in verse 5. The word fathers here, this is taken in the spiritual sense. The ancient Israelites were the fathers of the Corinthians. They were believers and the Corinthians were believers. Because they were people of God, they were believers in an old dispensation. This unity that he expresses is the reason why the apostle can admonish the Corinthians by reminding them of Israel's history. They were believers, your believers, learn something from their history. This shows how and what God did to Israel is of importance to us in the church age. See, Paul is taking church age people and teaching them something from the Old Testament. It shows you how important some of these passages in the Old Testament are. All the Israelites that were born again, came out of Egypt, shared the same privileges. But they all did not enjoy the grace of God. Boy, if that isn't a statement. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the same privileges in Christ. But how many enjoy the grace of God in those privileges? Very few. You see this percentage here. 2 million were privileged and two enjoyed the grace of God out of 2 million. Well, that's a bad commentary. This is also the case under the new dispensation, a church like the one in Corinth, with its pride. The cloud and the sea say that all Israel enjoyed the privileges of God. There was no distinction between believers, whether it was guidance or deliverance. The entire nation safely reached the other shore. Whether they were baby believers or adolescent or mature or ignorant or whatever, they all were delivered, they all were guided. Now, some people say, well, you know, if you're not mature like I am, well, then you're out of it. No, he says all were. Now, you know, in 2 million people, they're born again, but, you know, what is their degree of spirituality or growth? Well, we know that only two made it. Verse 2, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. And these circumstances are clearly typical of believers' baptism. Waters on each side of them made to stand as a heap, Psalm 78, verse 13 says. And then you have the cloud above them telling us about the presence of the Lord. And the portraying of the watery grave in which the believers are immersed and being raised in newness of life and living in the filling of the Spirit. Baptism unto Moses means to be identified in close relationship with Moses, identified with the Israelites by following Moses' leadership and by passing behind Moses through the sea which separated them from Egypt. And are now joined to him, are compelled to follow him. The whole nation shared in the gifts of God which the Lord and Moses gave to his people. They were identified with Moses just like we're identified with Christ. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat? Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The manna was spiritual, in that it was both supernatural in its origin, Psalm 78:25, with its consequent effects upon the people themselves, and its having a spiritual meaning also, signifying that Jesus Christ himself is the bread of life and those only who have life and those who feed upon him, John 6:31 and 32. And so verses 3 and 4 even go further. Here Paul alludes to the eating of the manna and the drinking of the water from the rock. Spiritual food and drink means miraculous and not of the natural order of things. At creation, the Spirit of God brought all things to their perfection. In the work of recreation, it is again the Spirit of God through whom all things are perfected. Thus, the miraculous bread and the miraculous water which were used to represent the salvation worked by Jesus Christ, John 6:31, are spiritual. And that made the enjoyment of them such a privilege. God revealed himself in them. Paul states again that all Israelites, in exactly the same way, enjoyed the benefits of God all the same. And the rock that followed them was Christ. Means that wherever Israel went, there was a spiritual background behind everything they received. The benefits enjoyed by the people are spiritual because they came from Christ. Christ was the rock from which the people drank, not only of Meribah, but everywhere, because that rock never forsook the people, but followed them on all their ways. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So Paul describes the significance of the work of Christ for Israel under the old dispensation in terms of water flowing from the rock. In other words, this tells us that Christ is the source of all blessings, and he makes these blessings spiritual blessings. So three things actually stand out here. One, the entire nation received the benefits of God. Every one of them received the benefits of God. Two, those benefits had a spiritual character. And three, those benefits came from Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul has now established two things for these Corinthians. And we must distinguish between an enjoyment of the genuine benefits of God and the continuance in God's favor till the end. Paul has made it possible for the Corinthians to say that all those things only applied to old Israel, but they no longer apply to them in the new dispensation. People always say that. The Old Testament doesn't apply to us. We're in the church age. But recording past history, the apostle is able to show that God punishes sinners more clearly than by direct admonition. Verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overturned in the wilderness. Notice it does not say all here. We have had the word all up to now. And it doesn't say many here either. But it does say with most of them. And that's very accurate because only two entered into the land of Canaan. Numbers 14, verses 30 through 32. All the rest failed to obtain the prize and were cast away. See, this is his explanation of running the race and winning the prize and not being cast away and shadow boxing. And now he ties in that Israel and that dispensation of Israel that came out of Egypt. See, they all were blessed. They were all in the race. And only two, as it were, finished the course. Yet he provided everything. All the rest failed to obtain the prize and were rejected or unapproved. The robe overthrown means to strew or spread abroad. So this verse represents the other side of the picture. Benefits enjoyed by the people of Israel do not mean that God's pleasure rests on all its members. God's gift had for their purpose to lead Israel to Canaan, but that goal was only reached by some. Paul writes this in order to warn the Corinthians so they might take his admonition. Most of them means the greater part of them. God was not well pleased. This refers to the fact that God, though granting his blessings to the entire nation at the beginning of the wilderness journey, in the end gave that kind of blessing only to a few. This makes the contrast the greater and the warning the more severe. This teaches us that it's possible when God begins to grant his blessings to a certain group of people, but some of that group do not share those blessings. This is not talking about salvation or regeneration. Paul is dealing with a life in the congregation. It's the outward manifestation of life. That is why Paul refers to the outward blessings of Israel. Verse 6. Here's the application. Here's the tie-in. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So now he's taken the Old Testament and made an application in the church age. Literally, it says, now these things came to pass as examples for us. In other words, the word in examples is the word type, setting forth what will happen to us if we do as they did. What follows shows that type. It's used here not to signify types as much as examples by way of warning. Lust here is epithumia, which means desire. This word is used in a good sense. In Luke 22:15, it's used for angels in 1 Peter 1:2. It's used of good men in Matthew 13:17. Here it's used of evil's desires, just like it is in James 4:2 and Matthew 5:28. And this word is used as a noun with the verb to be. We should not be lusters, is the way that it should be translated. So if we give ourselves to the endeavor to satisfy ourselves merely by natural gratification, we are sure to meet with disappointment and disaster. Now when he says, so these things, the facts mentioned in the previous verses, and at the same time the entire history of Israel, especially the wilderness journey, is an example or a type. The Israelites actually existed and experienced truthfully the things that Paul mentions, but the meaning of those things was that they should teach the people of all ages. In other words, they contain a message for us today that's an example. When it says lusted after evil things, this is a very general expression, covering all the sins forbidden by the 10th commandment. It includes a fully developed desire, but it also its first incept. Evil is used here in an ethical sense. Paul has every right to go down to the root of all sinning in this letter to the Corinthians who suffered from spiritual pride. They also lusted. This points to the very core of Israel's sinful acts. And this same root is found at Corinth as it was formerly found in Israel. Verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now the next thing he picks up is idolatry. This is a reference to the story found in Exodus 32. Moses had gone into the mountain, if you remember. The people got restless and asked where he was. They didn't know what had become of him. So they made themselves a representation of God, if you remember, molded it with their own hands, their own imagination. Aaron received all their jewelry, which they brought with them out of Egypt. God gave them even money to come out of Egypt with. And Aaron melted it down, and he constructed a calf. And when he was interrogated, it was very interesting in that story when they asked Aaron how this calf came into existence. He said something that stands in the pages of history forevermore as a very revealing statement. He said that he put these things into a furnace, and lo, there came out a calf. Remember that? That's a beauty. It's the best one yet. It must have been a remarkable furnace. Just throw the gold in, and out comes a calf. He tried to show that it was an accident. No, he meant it to come out that way. It was an attempt to put something up to represent God. That's what he did. That was the beginning of all the trouble. They made a gesture of worship, and they had a good time having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That's actually what religion does today. Then says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
This is idolatry, and these are born-again, liberated people failing to fulfill their responsibility before the Lord, turning aside. Contrary to the distinct command of God to make something to represent Him, which misrepresented Him. When long years after there came that hour in national life when the nation was run asunder, remember the story after the death of Solomon, they came and asked Rehoboam to grant certain privileges that Solomon had taken away from them. And he consulted with the young men, not with the older men. If he had taken the advice of the older men, there might not have been the trouble. But that's not always so. But the young fool, imagining that autocracy could be inherited, said, "If my father chastened thee with whips, I will chasten thee with scorpions." And the issue is Jeroboam's word to your tents, O Israel. And the nation was rent in twain, and Jeroboam led the movement to the north. Well, what did he do? He repeated the sin of the golden calf. He intended to substitute. But he set up an idol to represent God. He did not substitute for God, but to assist the people in understanding of God, and he put up a monstrous thing like this. So that beginning in Exodus, and again long centuries after, we see this nation so guided, so led, so delivered in the sea, making substitutes for God. So it is significant that only the accompaniments of the idolatrous worship are mentioned here, and not the actual worship of the golden calf. This suggests that the apostle is recalling to his readers what he had said about sitting at meat in idols' temples. The believers at Corinth did not actually worship the idol, but the associations were questionable. So this verse deals with certain concrete sins, especially those of which both the Corinthians and the ancient Israelites were guilty. They were very similar. In Israel's history, the Corinthians could discern the coming of God's judgment. The first sin the Israelites and also the Corinthians committed was idolatry. The worship of the golden calf, which in itself was image worship, is treated here as a case of idolatry, since image worship is the first step to idolatry. And he says, some of them, not all the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, nor did all the Corinthians eat sacrificial meat. There was festivity after the offering, and the people rejoiced in the celebration. And with the Corinthians, it was the meal after the offerings. So this made Israel's example so much more pertinent for the Corinthians. And then he says in verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So you can see what the Holy Spirit is doing through the Apostle Paul, taking the Israel Exodus generation, making application to the Corinthians, showing them the similarities, how they're privileged, and yet they're failing with their responsibilities. Well, we'll take it up next time. This is a tremendous chapter. And when you read it, you're reading about past history. And this is one of those principles where you can learn something about past history and not make the same failures that were made before. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that the word of God is available and is so excellent and so beautifully portrayed that we can understand it. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to babes, that we don't have to be geniuses with high IQs to understand your word. But at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we're in fellowship, while God the Holy Spirit will also interpret, apply, and make that application for us. We thank you for those who take time out of busy schedules to come and fellowship with us so we can study your word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.